great songs, haven't they? Great worship time, and then the very difficult areas of prayer that we've been praying into, and how amazing the timing of things. So we've been, oh yes, young people, where you go. Littlies and not so littlies. Why don't we pray for them as they go out? Father, thank you so much that you raise up young people to consider you and to discover your will for their lives. And we thank you for those who at a young age set their course towards the things of you, and what a lot of pain they keep themselves from by doing that. Certainly they will have suffering, there will be difficulties, but a lot of unnecessary pain is relieved when they turn their hearts to you at a young age. So we want to pray, Father, for the littlies, pray for the teenagers and the leaders at the moment, that you would just move by your Spirit as they teach and encourage and listen, and just spend time together now. We do ask for your Spirit to be amongst us, continue amongst us as we look into your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we go through the book of Acts, or when I hear people talk about it, it's spoken as a history book only. Like, it's an interesting passage of history, but let's get to Paul's letters, because that's where you find doctrine and teaching and truth. Do you ever get that sort of a sense sometimes? But I'm discovering as we're going through the book of Acts, so much doctrine and teaching is in it. There are so many things to learn beyond just the nice stories or the difficult stories or what they're there. There's a lot of truths in it that if you keep on looking, you'll find there. And that's brilliant. It's powerful, isn't it? And that's why I've thoroughly enjoyed going through it. It's not just a chance for me to get up and tell a few stories. Hopefully, there's been teaching and doctrine and encouragement and all those things, exhortation and all that sort of stuff as we've been going through the book of Acts. So we're halfway through. Paul's finished his first missionary journey, and Barnabas, they've come back to the church at Antioch, the other Antioch. Remember, there's two. This is the one in Syria, so Syrian Antioch, so a fair bit above Israel there. And they've come back and they've said to the church, this is what happened. The door to faith has been opened to the Gentiles. And they go, what, those, and this is in their mind how they think, you mean those dirty, stinking Gentiles? Yes, those dirty, stinking Gentiles who eat pig and bacon and all that sort of stuff. It's those ones, the door of faith has opened unto them. And they go, that's amazing, why would God do that? And then they start to realize that it's actually in the Old Testament. They've been reading it all along and missed it, some of them. It's in there. Isaiah especially spells it out, the message. The Psalms spell it out, many places. Genesis 12 spells it out. When Abraham gets his blessing, it is for all nations, not just, he's the father of many nations, not just of one. So there's blessing for all nations. So all of this has been in there, and some of the Jews had missed it. And so they're just going, wow, this is amazing what's just happened. And Paul and Barnabas share all their mission trip stories and show the slides and all that, whatever they do. And so they get back, and that's pretty amazing. I was actually talking to a couple from Bolivia who dropped in at our place last week. We didn't know them, they were there a lot earlier. And they talked about the era before, so they're in their mid-70s, and they talked about the era before them. So we're going back a bit now, and we, Nerida and I, saw these. You know, everyone knows the normal slides, or the slide projector and all that sort of stuff, because even when we were doing mission work, we still used a slide projector and clicked it over, but we got at least to the carousel, which keeps getting caught as you go through it. But back in the old days, they had very large glass ones about that thick that you would paint on and show it through those old ones. Who's actually ever seen them? Yeah, Ron and Dot and Maury and, oh wow, there we go, one of the younger ones. These big, great big glass things that and they were telling us about these. Why did I get into all that? Anyway, the mission stuff, and that's what they've come back and they've shared their story about mission work, and they didn't show slides, but you know what I mean. So Acts 15, let's have a look and see what happens. So that's the end of Acts chapter 14, by the way. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them. And how do you like that expression? They didn't come back and say, look what we did. We were amazing. We were just the best missionaries out. They said, look what God did. God is powerful. He is mighty. And when the group went out in faith, if it's a mission team of some kind heading off, so like Lindsay's going to Vanuatu and others from this church have all done various mission trips, there's an air of atmosphere of faith that often builds when you go on a short-term mission trip, isn't there? And God does great work. So this is a great way to express it. They gathered the church together, which is a good thing to do, by the way, to actually report what you've just experienced and reported all that God had done. But he doesn't leave it there. Through them, he does use people. He did use them. He did use Paul. He did use Barnabas. And he has used many of you as you've gone out and done different things. But the important thing is that it's the twin thing happening together. It's human and divine working together. Because we're in partnership with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're servants of Christ. We're co-workers with Christ and all that sort of thing. And how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I like how the Bible does that. It doesn't always have to say, because we like to have it like, you know, how long exactly? Was it 2 years and 6 months he stayed there? Tell us exactly. No, the Bible just says a long time. Or in some prophetic books, it just says a time, times, and half a time. You go, goodness me. This is how it is. And some have their different ways of interpreting that and working it all out and pulling bits of scripture here, and they do a pretty good job with all that. But it's often difficult to work out. We're not supposed to know, and certainly in this case, they've been there a good long time. Now, how long has the church at Antioch been operating? Probably at least 2 or 3 years, for a while. And we don't actually really know, because we're not told. But we told the start of it, and then that Paul and Barnabas come back, and they've been away, and they can spend more time there. So time has gone on with all of this. And they get there and teach and encourage and all that. I want you to think, what is the makeup of that church? And if you go back a couple of chapters, you discover it's made up of a lot of Gentiles and Jews together. So it's the first real mix, the first church of real significance. So the Jerusalem church was a Jewish church, totally. And all the leaders there, James, Jesus' brother, became the head of the Jerusalem church. Others, apostles, were all there and all this sort of thing. How amazing, one of those most opposed to Jesus' ministry, one of his brothers becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. So that's the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? So here we are, and we're going to meet that James today, because the other James got killed back in Acts chapter 12. Remember that? And God rose up another James. I find that actually quite interesting. So James and Peter were both in prison, or both sentenced. James gets killed and Peter gets released by an angel. Where's the mystery in that? I mean, there is full of mystery, isn't it? And it's the same as talking about the persecutions that that Heather was praying about and others. You know, some will die in prison. Some will be killed. That's what happens. And others will be miraculously rescued, like Miriam. How do we work all that out? It's amazing, isn't it? It's God's mystery in all of this. We pray and pray and pray, and some die. And some are released. And in the midst of it all, God's will is carried out, and the big plans and big purposes. It's a lot of mystery in it all, isn't there? But we've got to see it's in Scripture too. James was killed. Peter was released. Okay, both godly men. So here we are. We're back at the other James. Now, what happens in this church that has much great faith? It's got a real unity. We get that from chapter 13 when they all prayed together. They fasted and the Holy Spirit said, release Paul and Barnabas. Actually, it was still Saul back then. Release them to the work I've called them to. So you can just sense they're really trying to hear God in all of this. So it's a great church, isn't it? The Antioch church is a really powerful going on church. Is the devil going to step in now? Of course he is. As soon as things are going well, and as soon as the Holy Spirit's really charging people up and leading them, you're going to have a serious threat come in. And every church that's been going longer than 2 years knows that. It's just how it works. And to know, okay, here we go again. How do we stand? What are the issues? How do we work through all of this? And I'm doing part one today. Part one, we look at the truth side. Part two, we look at the unity side. How to explain that? Right. Imagine a massive big tree growing here. Well, let's take the building away for a minute. There's a massive big tree, and that tree, as it goes up, it has a trunk, something like this. As it goes up, the branches get narrower and narrower. Isn't that correct, biologists and everyone else who's noticed a tree? And when the wind blows, especially if you've got behind your house, in the hills it's highly likely, a whole bundle of big tall trees, gee, it makes a noise, doesn't it? When the wind blows, this massive storm, and you watch the trees up the top, it's just going like this at times, isn't it? Now, is the trunk down the bottom doing the same? You're glad it's not doing the same. Really glad, especially if it's got a trunk like this. You have an immovable core down the bottom, and you have a highly flexible top. Isn't that how a tree works? A church has to be the same. What in a church is our immovable parts? What is within us that we just go, no, that's not going to change. This is exact, and it's right to do that. What is our immovable core that we refuse to budge on? But what are our flexible things that we allow to go like this for the sake of unity? And we discover both these things in this one passage. We discover both these things at the very first church council that's ever held. Because it's not just the Antioch church having a bit of a problem that we're about to discover. It's every church that's ever been planted so far since the history of when the Holy Spirit came, which isn't that long before. So since Pentecost, churches have been planted. Paul's missionary journey, they've planted churches. There's a church back in Jerusalem, all through Samaria, Phoenicia, there's little churches dotted, because we're about to see. They shared with them, as Rita read, on the way back to Jerusalem to talk to the council. So there's churches dotted everywhere. They're all under threat by this one thing. What do we keep and refuse to budge? What do we say, fair enough, we can just move a bit on that? It's a very important question, isn't it? So let's have a look at it all. Okay, let's jump into it and discover it all. Right, so it's a crossroads, and it's about what really is salvation, what's its connection to the law of Moses, how do you grow as a Christian, and what's the connection to the law of Moses as to growth as well. So let's read a little bit. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, how humble of Paul and Barnabas to not just say, listen, we've got it right. We're not going to go down to Jerusalem and have to talk with a bunch of other guys. We know we've got the truth. We don't need to go talk to anyone else about it. How very humble they say, yeah, okay, fair enough. Let's go down and we'll have a big council meeting and meet with the elders of the original church and just see what we can work out and talk this through. There's a real humility in that, the more you look at that. Very interesting that they've chosen to go this route and everyone's in agreement with that. Now, the real thing here is, how Jewish does the church or the people of God have to be? That's part of the question. And this is still a contemporary question, by the way. You bump into all different sorts of people who are different places on the spectrum with this, even till today. You speak to some people who, you know, really feel we probably should be doing this, that, and these other Jewish practices, fairly strong about it, and others who go, well, that's all gone, it's all past. And so you've got this spectrum thing. It's still strongly out there and has always been. So it's an interesting area. How Jewish does the church have to be? And does the church dishonor God by neglecting or rejecting the practices of Judaism? Are we dishonoring the one we worship by letting these various festivals and other things drop off? Are we dishonoring God or not? This is what they're wrestling with. And it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Okay, it's not just about circumcision. It's about the whole of that. So we need to ask the question, what is Christian freedom as we seek to live in holiness and be holy as I am holy, says the Lord? So this is about holiness, because they firmly believe that to be circumcised was a holy and righteous thing to do. So we've got a potential split between the Jewish church and a Gentile church, and God never wanted that to be like that. So let's have a look and see how it develops, because it's very important. Okay, so the group from Jerusalem came up to let's see what happens first. And I do have to... I believe that Galatians chapter 2 is what we call the correlating passage. And briefly from Galatians 2, there's a fair bit of debate, by the way, as to whether this is happening at the same time. But the more I've examined it, so I have to make my own decision about that, as you all do, and as every theologian has to, and every Bible reader. Is it the same story, just a different angle? And I believe yes. So let's go to Galatians 2 and see what's happening. Verse 4, this Galatians 2, verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. Now, we've got there, and go over to verse 12 now. Before certain men came from James, that's all I'm going to read there. Now, these certain men who came from James in Jerusalem have come up to Antioch, and these certain men are what we call, what Paul calls, they're the circumcision group. They're the ones who are promoting the Jewish law. And Paul just very strongly calls them false brothers. They've come to spy on our freedom and all of that. But let's look at it before we rush into all that. What is their main focus? It is circumcision. And what is circumcision? It is a key indicator of the sign of the covenant. It's a key thing. And right through, Abraham was told to be circumcised. That, by the way, we discover elsewhere that earlier he had received the righteousness that is by faith prior to circumcision, so it does not save you. But here Abraham was told to be circumcised. Moses was given it a number of times. The law, and Leviticus 12, verse 3, we're told that every boy that was born had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And I remember one church I was preaching at, and said, oh yes, they all got to get ring bark to yield out. And I said, oh yeah, you've got it. So that's the idea. So we've got Leviticus 12:3 on the eighth day, and then something very important. Do you remember that for 40 years they marched around in the wilderness, the younger generation, until all the older ones dropped off, they all died? Now, that the 40 years in the wilderness, which we read about the tabernacle and all the laws were given and everything special, do you realize that no one was circumcised during that time? So even though it's the law of Moses, during Moses' 40 years of ministry, no one was circumcised. That is interesting. Until Joshua finally takes over and the Lord says, you better do something about that. And he's about to enter the promised land, and he says, you need to roll away the reproach of the last 40 years of not one male being circumcised. So finally, Joshua says, right, before we cross the river, in Joshua chapter 5, every male, you're going to be circumcised. So the next 3 days, everyone just lies around in pain. That's what it says. So that's what happened. And then they were holy, and it says, the reproach of Israel has now been rolled away. That's what it says in Joshua 5. In other words, the Lord looked upon the 40 years as a reproach, and a reproach you can consider as something that is shameful and deserving of punishment. That's a reproach. It is a shameful thing deserving God's wrath upon it. So it was a serious thing. So, of course, these, what Paul eventually calls them, false brothers, but let's try to get some understanding where they're coming from first. This is all their history, isn't it? They've looked at circumcision as being so crucial. It is the sign. God looks upon a man and he sees he's circumcised and he says he's holy and right. So you've got to understand the background is very, very important. Okay. So they're actually, what are they saying though? And now we're back to Acts 15. What they're actually saying is circumcision is part and parcel of salvation. It is like the other side of the coin that's needed to complete salvation. So Jesus, yes. The cross, yes. Understand, they're Christians. The blood, yes. Plus circumcision. And if you want to grow in God, you keep all the law of Moses as well. And that actually, they do say that in a moment. And we'll see that. That's how you will grow, by keeping all the law. So they're saying something like this: the church must maintain its Jewishness. If the church doesn't maintain its Jewishness, then you lose a very, very significant and important part of what it means to even be the church. And Gentiles need to be absorbed into what is a Jewish entity, really, and become as a Jew in every way. That's what these guys are saying. Okay? And it's still, that thinking is still around in some different sorts of ways, but the idea is there. So to enter the family of God, the cross and circumcision go hand in hand. That's what they're saying. The cross and the law of Moses together, but especially circumcision. And if you want to continue as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come, then you'll follow in the ways of the covenant. That's the old covenant, as we call it nowadays. Now, what does the church in Antioch do about this? Verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas are brought into sharp dispute and debate with them. They recognize it straight away as not right. And in the New American it says, they had great dissension and debate with them. So it's a big, lots of D words there, dispute, dissension and debate. Now, how does Paul describe himself? Is he really secretly, has he always been a Gentile? Like, is his mum or his dad a Gentile? And, you know, he's sort of hidden it. And when these guys come up, sort of his deep Gentileness pours out of him. Is that how you describe Paul? Let me read how Paul describes himself. And I know some of you are already going straight to that in your mind. He's circumcised on the eighth day. This is Paul. He says, I have something to boast about. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He's even named after the first king of Israel, isn't he? Saul. Now, he probably didn't boast about that because Saul sort of went down like that. But it is probably something he did in his own mind go, and I'm even, as a little kid, I was even named after the first king of Israel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which probably means a son of Hebrew parents, by the way. But it could just mean I'm one of the best Hebrews out there. So it probably means both. As to the law, he's a Pharisee, and they were the most law conscious. As to zeal, he persecuted that terrible false cult called the church. So I am fully zealous for the things of God because I stood against Jesus Christ back in his prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then lastly, as to righteousness in the law, absolutely faultless. In fact, as all you know about Pharisees, here's the law, then they go, shh, they double it. They add a whole bundle of other laws. I think I read somewhere they add 613 other laws to what God already gave you. So, and he was faultless in all of them. Do you think Paul was Jewish to the core? Absolutely, more than most Jews. And so if he stands against what these guys are saying, something's pretty big going on. So they all agree to go to Jerusalem, and the church sent a group to the capital. They shared with Christians on the way, didn't they? And it says that. Three, yes. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So it doesn't sound like they're evangelizing. They're actually going to the churches on the way and just sharing what had happened. This news made all the brothers very glad. So they're just going from church to church as they go through. Could be house churches, we don't know. Great joy is experienced on the way, by the way. So this is a happy occasion, heading down to Jerusalem. You never say down to Jerusalem. The Bible always talks about coming down from Jerusalem up to Jerusalem because of how high it is, right? Mount Zion. Not just a theological thing. It's also geographical. Upon arrival, they meet them. They're welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders. And they do often talk about the leaders and the church as a whole, and we'll get to that in a minute. To whom they reported everything God had done through them on their first missionary journey. So they're doing another mission report. And they're on their mission trip. That's what they start with doing. But they don't last very long. They get interrupted. Partway through their mission sharing, we get to verse 5. Then some of the believers, and that's deliberate, told to us because there's a absolutely hard to believe thing just about to happen. Some of the believers who belong to the party of who? The Pharisees. Who can believe that? That's why I think Luke has made sure in the book of Acts, just want to let you know, If I'd just written here some of the Pharisees, you'd all go, if you're reading this, oh, well, they're not Christians anyway. They were believers, people, Luke was saying. They were Christians from the Pharisees who maintained deep within their Pharisaism despite their conversion. So you can do that. We can hold seeds of whatever we come from alongside sometimes our conversion. And some of those seeds just sit there. We sort of know they're not right, but they just sort of sit there. We're converted, we're right for Christ. And even in our own religious church backgrounds, seeds can sit there. And unless we let the Lord really deal with them, we go, this is rather important, really. This should really be in what's happening in our church. And I'm a bit sort of miffed that our church isn't doing this. And they're unchallenged seeds that come from our background. And things like that can rise up and really take a hold of us. And they become law until we grab them, hold them before us and go, is this really in Scripture? Is this really from the Lord? Is it the right thing to even be happening in our church at the moment and all of that? So this is, I think, what's happening. Now, what do they say? The Gentiles that you guys just went and told us in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all those places you went to and the other Antioch, you realize those Gentiles need to be circumcised now, you know, Paul and Barnabas, and I hope you made them obey the law of Moses because that's the way we grow in God. I hope you did that. Now let's see what happens as we go through that. So they especially said to them, they are to be required or directed to obey the law of Moses. You must insist they obey the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Now, here we go back to something, back to Galatians 2. We're only going back between two passages today. We're not going 11 places throughout Scripture, like I normally do. So we're only going to two. So back to Galatians 2. And like I said, these two stories are very much interlinked. You have to either put Galatians 2 before or after Acts 15. You have to make up your mind about that. I've made up my mind. I'm putting it before. That's what I reckon. Galatians 2 happened before Acts 15. And I'll show you why. I think that it makes sense in my mind. You think, well, you've got a funny mind, Rod. Well, that's probably true. But let's go through it anyway. Some amazing things have happened to do with Peter himself. Now, let's read verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, so we suddenly discover, oh, so Peter was up there as well, around the same time. I opposed him to his face. Well, why would he do that? Peter's like one of the top guys, isn't he? He's like, really, seriously, God had used him powerfully, and especially in work amongst the Gentiles. Remember the sheep being let down from heaven? Do not call unclean what I have declared to be clean. Remember all that? He understands. He goes to Cornelius' house, and he discovers, wow, this is not just about food, even though it is about food, but it's not just about food. It is also about Gentiles and Jews. Okay? Do not call unclean what I've called clean. Now, many of the laws Peter used to obey, but now he doesn't. Because verse 12 says, before certain men came from James, which doesn't mean James actually sent them, they could have gone off their own bat. We can't actually implicate James as a law keeper here, in the wrong sense. They came from Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles, which you would never do if you're a Jew. Remember those dirty, stinking ham eaters? You wouldn't eat with them. You wouldn't go in their house. You do not want to contaminate yourself with the... But he used to. And he'd eat whatever, because God had said to take all foods and let them be received with thanksgiving. So he understands that foods... And Jesus said, having in Mark 7, said, having said this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So it's all through Scripture, the New Testament. Now, so Peter travels up, and some of these men from James, these Judaizers, arrived and began to turn up the heat. Now imagine what's happening there. They have a very concerned tone. They're wholly dismayed at the lack of obedience in this group of people. And it's weighing heavily upon them. It's weighing heavily. That they're just not walking in holiness. They're not walking in the things of God. They're not obeying what we've always needed to obey. And it's like a burden upon them. And they come into the Antioch church and they just go, how can we lead them back into God's ways? Because God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. They didn't actually quote that from Hebrews. It wasn't written. But the idea is the same. Okay? And they possibly even did some rebuking. It sounded like they did. They had their separating actions by refusing to eat with Gentiles, even during the communion lunches. So rather than us, where we do communion, just a little bit of a biscuit and a bit of grape juice, they have a lunch every time. And during the lunch, they separate themselves. Okay? So Gentiles sit over this side and Jews sit over that side. And what does it say? Peter joined them. Peter, who knew all about the fact that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles and they're all called into one flock, as Jesus says, one shepherd, one flock, and all of that, Peter goes, why though? Someone tell me, what's it say? Why is Peter doing this? Has he changed his mind? No. Why is he doing it? Fear. It is completely about fear. And we must never make our decisions or our actions within a church based on any person or group that comes in or whatever, or one of us gets a bee in our bonnet and says this and it sounds very convincing and we feel like very ungodly if we don't go along with them. We have to not make decisions out of fear. We have to be bold, don't we? And say, well, you're a very godly person. I normally respect your opinion, but don't think so. Because the word of God says this or that. Okay, so their concerned tone and most of all their judgment upon Peter, Paul, Barnabas and all Jews who had become negligent in the things of God according to their estimation. So they're a holy group in their own minds. Okay, now out of fear, it's not just Peter that joins this group. Who else gets pulled in? What does it say? Barnabas, who else? There's another. The rest of the Jews. A whole bundle of other Jews. So this is suddenly, here's the Antioch church who used to meet together in each other's homes. Suddenly, imagine that. Such a steep divide that all the Gentiles feel that the Jews don't want anything to do with them because it's true. And the Jews, deep down, not deep down, but surface level, at a fear level, they're going, I just don't feel quite right about it, but it must be right, and I'm going to be really judged. Fear of man, fear of judgment is a very big thing, isn't it? It can really make us do things that we're feeling deep down, which is not quite right, but we do it anyway because we just don't want to be judged. We don't want to be seen as like unholy, impure, you know, unwilling to go God's ways and all the things that would have been accused of them, okay? Paul does something. I said to Peter in front of them all, verse 14, and he rebukes him. So in front of everyone. Now, Peter is like one of the top bods in the church we mentioned and had done so much, he just stands up and says, Pete, you got it wrong. That's what he said. And his sin was public, so the rebuke had to be. That's a bit of a big deal, that, by the way. You make a big public sin as a leader of the church, then the, what do we call it, the return back. So say the pastor or an elder, you know, does something terrible and everyone knows about it, then their recompense must be from the front, their confession. You know, say, yes, I did mess up publicly. To the extent of the sin is the extent of the confession, is one of the ideas he can have. So if a leader who does something terrible, he doesn't just confess it to, you know, the church council and just say, sorry, I really messed up, guys. He said, well, yes, we know you messed up and we accept your confession, but the whole church needs to hear that confession too, Brother Rod or Brother whoever. And so they need to stand up. And that's the idea. So he, to the extent of the sin is the extent of the confession. So he rebukes him publicly in front of everyone and he reminds him something. You've forgotten who you are, is what he says to him. You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. In other words, you're a new man. You are a new person. You live like a Jew, Sorry, you are a Jew, but you live as a Gentile. You are this new man. Don't forget who you are in Christ. He condemns him for leading others back into the old ways. This goes on in Galatians 2. He speaks of salvation being by faith and not by observing the law. And he says he died to the law, and Christ died for nothing if the law could get us right before God. So he tells him all this stuff. Right. Back to Acts 15. Almost there. How does this Jerusalem council? We're only doing part one today. We're doing the truth part. How does the Jerusalem council respond to all of this? How do you think Peter's feeling, by the way? Someone tell me, after just being rebuked by Paul. Very, very, that's a good word, that chagrined. Yeah, very ashamed. How do you think sometimes some of us respond in those situations? Tell me the wrong way to respond. Get offended, keep going. Anger, guilt. Yeah, that's right, you don't deal with it. And all of that sort of thing. You've got to justify yourself. Oh boy. And when someone pushes us in one, like says, you're wrong, you should come back here, guess what we're inclined to do? I'm going to go even further in this direction. Blow you. You know, the way you did that, I'm going to cement my position here now. And Peter could have become the strongest Judaizer of all. Easily could have done it. But the Holy Spirit's at work. He's responsive to the Holy, responding to the Holy Spirit. And let's see what happens. After verse 7, first of all, in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question about should circumcision and obeying the law of Moses come hand in hand. After much discussion, who gets up? Peter does. Peter gets up and addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now, before we go any further, what has happened in Peter's heart? He has done a complete turnaround, hasn't he? Complete repentance, complete change. How amazing is that? How beautiful is that? And I think there's a massive lesson in that. There's always two ways to respond when someone, and we might say, well, Paul wasn't very gracious in the way he did it. Though I do believe God was completely in it. But even if someone's very ungracious in pointing out your sin, if the Holy Spirit's in it deep down, and God can even use non-Christians. Non-Christians can certainly point out people's sin. They see it all the time. They say, well, you're like this and that. Da, 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 da. And if it's true, as a Christian, we don't say, no, I'm not. And, you know, get all defensive. You say, well, maybe I better look at myself. And the Holy Spirit can help us to change in that. So here's Peter. He's totally done the turnaround. He's received the rebuke. He's humbled himself. And he shares his experiences about Cornelius again to the same group who've already heard because they needed to be reminded. And now he gets to verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. The focus is not on circumcision and the removal of a little bit of flap of skin. It's where? The heart. It's on the heart. It's gone from being a physical, external thing that was pride was held, and rightly so, because that's how God designed it in the earlier covenant, but that's obsolete and superseded now. Hebrews says that. It actually uses the word obsolete, the old covenant. And the new covenant is the covenant of the heart and circumcision of the heart, where the reproach of sin against us is rolled away at the cross. And that is the circumcision of the heart. And that's what Peter calls them to. So it's a very, very big deal. And there's a very interesting little expression about God. It's good to know the names of God, isn't it? Because when you know a name of God, you know all sorts of things about you can change as a result of knowing the name of God. And here's another one in verse 8. It doesn't quite come out in the English so well, but it's one word in Greek. It goes like this. God the heart knower showed that he accepted them. It goes on. God is a heart knower. It's just one word, cardiognosis in Greek, that sort of idea. And certainly Bill knows about cardio, and so do others. the cardiac side of it. He's the heart knower. Okay? Now, Paul is saying that external things are part of the Old Testament and inner spiritual realities are more important. Now, we're just about summing right up. Peter says something. First of all, why do you test God? Now, these guys had come as very holy people, hadn't they? They'd come to restore the truth to a church that they felt was going off track. And Peter stands and says, why do you provoke God to anger? That's the last thing they felt. They thought God was angry at the church because they'd abandoned God's ways. Why do you bring reproach upon yourselves, he's saying? Why do you turn away from God? They're going, what? This is the last thing. They wanted to honor God. And he's rebuking them for provoking God to anger. It's very interesting, isn't it? They wanted to honor God, but they got it so wrong. What was useful in the past is now an old wineskin and dangerous to the future health of the church. Was circumcision part of God's ways? Yes. Now, today you make your own choice, by the way. I'll just clear all that up. Parents can make their own decision about that, whichever way you want to go. It's purely physical, biological, medical type things nowadays. But prior to the New Covenant, it was incredibly important that that was done. But now it's an old wineskin. And what does Jesus teach about old wineskins when you're pouring new wine into it? It's going to burst, and then he says, both the wine and the wineskin will be lost. You lose them both. You lose everything. This is very important what's happening here in the life of this church in Antioch. Okay? So he says, let it go before it bursts. Put your wine in a new wineskin. And then Peter says, by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we ourselves have been able to bear. Peter and Paul, who was Saul, grew up under all this. They're Jews, and it's a heavy burden. And they were never able to bear it. They could have said, oh, I really miss the old days, you know? I just wish we had all that law back. No. They said, so glad to be out from under it. We could never bear it. My dad could never bear it. You should have heard my grandfather talk about it. Though he did it in whispers because he loved God and loved the law. But he says, oh, we just can't do it. It's just too hard. It's just too hard. It's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers and grandfathers have been able to bear. Okay. Last little tiny bit. And then he says, verse 11, last verse, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. In other words, the church is not a Jewish church and it's not a Gentile church. It's neither. It's a new body. Because in Ephesians it says in chapter 2, the dividing wall of hostility through the physical blood of Christ, body of Christ, was taken away. And we have a new body formed from the two. That new body is not Jewish and it's not Gentile. It is a new body. And Jesus said, he spoke about my sheep, John chapter 10, who know my voice, they listen to me and hear my voice and respond, they won't listen to another voice and all this sort of thing. Then he goes, I have other sheep and I'm going to call them too, and then I'm going to have, once the other sheep are called in, so Israel's one sheep, a lot of sheep, mob, and another group of sheep come in, there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd made up of Jewish and Gentile people who drop their distinctives and discover what the new covenant is all about. And that's called the church. It's not Jewish, though it did have its roots in Jewishness, and that's very important, but it's not Jewish. And it's also not Gentile. It's a whole new thing that the Lord has set up. One flock and one shepherd. There's one body, the people of God, living under a brand new covenant, and it's a covenant of grace, not of law. That's the start of the council. We get into the unity bit another time, and that's a whole different thing, because this is the truth they will not let go of. This is the what do you call it? The trunk of the tree. We do not want the trunk of the tree moving, do we? Next time I come, I think, are you on next week? Is that good still? Yeah, so Ray's preaching next week. In a few weeks' time, we'll look at the the branches. What things do we need to be flexible in? How to do it? And the Jerusalem Council deals with all that. Very interesting. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word, your love, and your grace, your mercy. And we especially thank you for the church, that you died for the church, you bled and died for the church to give us salvation and to lead us to be one. We thank you for those that come from a Jewish background that are part of the church, those that are from every other background, every nation, tribe, and tongue, all standing together before you, receiving your grace and being recipients of all your mercy. So we thank you for that, and we just pray that you would lead us to have hearts that are evangelistic, wanting to reach others, and holy and surrendered to you, and embracing all that you would have for us, but saying no when it's not of you. So we come before you just now and ask for your strength for this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, Noel.
When Elijah was confronted by the prophets of Baal,